Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we pray that you would set our hearts to know thy word. And Lord, as we look to your word this morning, we are absolutely convinced that without you magnifying your grace and mercy to the text that it's before us, Lord, we would be overcome with what is revealed here. We pray now that you would touch and open our hearts and minds, those of us who are Christians, to the wonderful fact that we're not going to see this stuff that's coming in chapter 8 of the book of Revelation. To those who do not yet personally know you, that in a very serious way, this could be their demise. This could be their future. Unless, Lord, today they yield their hearts to you. So, Father, we come and we approach this holy word with a lot of reverence and, Lord, quite frankly, in a sense, with fear and trembling as we consider God's judgment that comes to the earth as we look to the book of Revelation chapter 8 this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Grab your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation chapter 8. And we are looking at when the judgment of God comes. And we've been looking at the seven sealed scroll that we've been studying about for so many months now. The Bible tells us that Jesus was there before the throne of God, and God had in his hand a scroll written on the outside and on the inside and sealed with seven seals. And we've all learned and studied how that seven sealed scroll is a testament. It is a will. And it is also, we know, a title deed. It is a legal document that God holds in heaven. And we remember that as we looked at the scriptures, there the announcement was made by the angel, and John began to weep bitterly, that when the angel called out and looked for someone who was worthy to open and loose the scroll and open the seals thereof, nobody was found in heaven worthy. And for that, the apostle John, in his grand vision, began to weep. And as he wept, the Bible tells us that an angel approached John and says, "Weep not, for the lion of the tribe of Judah, that is Jesus, has prevailed." And so the Bible says that Jesus went to the right hand of God the Father and pulled that scroll out of his hand and began to open those seals. And there's seven of them. And so this morning we come to the seventh seal. Now I don't know how, I wish I had a prop. If I would have been thinking, I could have put one together. But each of these seals, as you look at a rolled up scroll, if I were to take this bulletin and roll it up, it's like so, and out of each of it are seven seals. When Jesus opened the first seal, it revealed certain requirements. That first seal, when it was opened, led you out unto the next seal, which was the second seal. When Jesus opened the second seal, it gave more and more information. When he came to the third seal, it yet gave more information, and so on, until now we come to the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8. When he opens the seventh seal unveils, note takers, mark it down, the seventh seal unveils the seven trumpet judgment of God. So watch me. We've got seven seals. When the seventh seal is open, we've got seven trumpets, and when we come to the end of the seventh trumpet will open up the seven bowl judgments of God. So in a very technical way, it is a scroll wound up with unveiling or unraveling judgments. And these are very serious things. And so we look at the title this morning, When the Judgment of God Comes. Now, those of you who might be new, I don't know what to tell you. I'm glad you're here, but boy, do you have a lot of catching up to do. Because the fact of the matter is, if you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, by now, in Revelation chapter 8, you don't live on the earth anymore. You will have gone home to be with Jesus by rapture. The Bible says that the church will have been caught up and taken away. Then the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to be revealed. He's going to come out of a unification of ancient Europe or the old Roman Empire. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation tells us that this man of sin, the Antichrist, will be a political global leader arising out of the ancient Roman Empire. And he will begin or attempt to rule the world. And you all know his trademark by the Bible. It says that he will engineer a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of anyone? Israel, says the Bible, not Canada, not America, Israel. And his platform will be a unified European Union. Are you listening? I want you to write this down. I want you to not believe what I'm about to tell you because I couldn't believe it when I heard it. But as you know, I am a news junkie. I am hooked on news. And I scan the channels and I look all the time for news that applies to Scripture. And lo and behold, yesterday at around 4 to 4:15 on channel 366 on DirecTV. That is News World International. Yesterday was a grand day for the unification of Europe. Did you know that? Anybody? Anybody you know? Yeah, a few of us. 10 more nations joined the European Union, now putting down and overcoming the United States and Asia in its gross national product and its ability to purchase. It became the largest economy in the world yesterday. And now the European Union, if you look on a map, and by the way, go home, go online and look at the European Union, it is now closer to the Roman Empire now than ever before in human history since the time of Christ, since yesterday. And I kid you not, go look and see if you can find it in print. The reporter said, and I quote, "Now with the addition of these 10 nations, the symbolic flag of the 12 stars simply represents the beginning nations of the Union, much like the United States and its 13 stars regarding the original 13 colonies. Now today, on May 1st, the European Union has become a huge beast with many heads." Yeah. When I heard that, I said, "Lord, come quickly." If you know your Bible, the Bible says in the last days, the ancient Roman Empire will be reassembled and it will be a beast with many heads rising up out of it. This guy either A, had to know his Bible, or B, didn't know it at all, because he never would have said such a thing unless he knew his Bible, which was A. God is moving. I'm excited. The book of Revelation chapter 8, you need not be concerned with it if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, why study it?" Because we don't want to be stupid. God gave us the Bible. We want to know it from chapter to chapter, from verse by verse, book to book. So we look at it together. When the judgment of God comes, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when he, that is Jesus Christ, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel," that's an eighth angel, by the way. It's an angel of the same kind, but it's an addition to, an eighth one, number eight. "Having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, which was given much incense, that he should offer it with prayers of all the saints upon the altar, the golden altar, which was before the throne." Verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." Verse 6. "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." And verse 7 down to verse 13 is hell on earth. "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third living creatures of the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed." Verse 10, "Then a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Whoa, whoa, whoa!'" He's not riding a horse, by the way. He's declaring Danger, 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 or damnation, damnation, damnation to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and of the three angels who were about to sound. It doesn't take the Bible reader, my friend, very long when you begin to open the Bible. You begin to quickly find, if you're a Bible reader, you open up the New Testament or Old Testament for that matter, and you begin to understand and to conclude that the Bible says that He is a God of love, He's a God of grace, and He's a God of forgiveness. When we come to chapters like this in the Bible, I got to confess, as a pastor teacher, I want to hurry right through it. I want to pass it up. These are not the chapters that cause prolific church growth. Church people, believers and non-believers do not want to hear about judgment. Unless, listen, unless we understand the scripture and why it's given, we will hear answered prayer, we will see God answer prayer, and the prayer that God answers will be His vengeance upon the earth. And for many of us in the West, that's hard for us to understand because we don't quite understand it. Maybe those who live closer to New York City can understand a little bit of what is called imprecatory prayer. Do you remember when King David prayed? You know, God loved King David. King David loved God. You know that? Before we think ourselves to be so high and mighty, keep something in mind before we judge David. You say, well, I don't agree with all of David's prayers. Well, God does. And there is a type of prayer that is a holy, righteous type of prayer. I am not saying that we should pray it, but I am saying that we often feel it. We just have to make sure that our will is yielded to the will of God and that God is the one who exercises judgment, not us. Are you hearing me? It's got to be of God. David prayed prayers like this. Lord, I hate my enemies with perfect hatred. Therefore, break their teeth off in their mouth. And all God's men said, amen. I mean, that's like a war prayer. For those of you who have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, there is that one Christian who's portrayed in the movie, and he's the sniper. And he's quoting over and over again Psalms, the Psalms of David, before he pulls on the trigger. You might say, brother, I don't even like the way, I don't even want to think like that, because I'm a Christian, I pluck flowers, I hug birds. And look, I'm with you on that, okay? I understand that. But my friend, listen, there is a fact, and it is a truth, and we don't want to agree with it, that God will someday bring judgment. We're living in an age of grace right now, and we can be thankful for that. There's going to come a time when God consummates His grace, and then the time of judgment will come, and God will answer the prayers of those who have asked God to avenge their blood. That's what the Bible teaches. You may disagree with that. I understand that, and my emotions agree with you, but nonetheless, God is a loving God, He is a holy God, and He is a just God. And it is God who in perfect love and holiness and righteousness is the only one who can exercise judgment. Did you know that? Keep that in mind. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good, and you are ready to forgive, and you are abounding in mercy to all those who call upon you." So don't get any mistaken view of God this morning. He's a holy God, loving God, but a just God. Jeremiah 31:3, yes, I have loved you, God says, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you to me. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Christ. Revelation 1:5, for it is Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. God loves us. And so when we hear about judgment, we're tempted in our mind's eye to see this old man, right? With a long beard, wearing a white robe, and he's got a sandwich board on, and he's walking, and it says, you know, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, you know, judgment's coming. We get this view in our mind, but the truth of the matter is, God is righteous and holy, and He brings judgment. Sometimes we mistakenly think that God is judging right now in the age in which we live in. He is not. John 16:33 says, these things Jesus spoke unto them, saying that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have difficulty or tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There's going to come a time in the great tribulation period when God will give power to the world in evil. It will run its course, but then God will bring judgment. And so we need to be careful. Those of you who are note takers, before we dive into our points this morning, This is exactly what Jesus was warning about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Jesus said concerning Revelation chapter 8 all the way out to verse 19, "For then there will be great tribulation such has never been seen since the beginning of the world, even until this day, nor shall ever be. And unless those days will be shortened, no flesh will remain. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And so now we see Jesus, who has the scroll, and he opens now the seventh seal. And we come to our first point this morning. It is found in verse 1. When the judgment of God comes, there will be a silent pause in heaven. A silent pause in heaven. This section is of great preparation. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What's interesting about this is in eternity, the very nature of eternity, there's no time. But the Bible says there's silence for about a half an hour. How can we reconcile the fact that where God dwells is eternal, but John says a half an hour? Easy. John is seeing a vision. John is being revealed the things of heaven to come and the things of earth to come. And it is announced to John, it is shown to John that there is a pause of a time for about a half an hour. And it is, by the way, the word in the Greek for silence, it is a silence that can be felt. Have you ever felt a silence like that? You may be tempted to say no, but if you've ever been, anybody ever been on a jury? Have you raised your hand? I don't know what it is. I think I need to commit a crime. I get called for every jury that I can't believe it. I get called. And I've been a jury foreman. I've been on juries. I've been on murder cases. You know, when you commit a crime, you don't have to be on a jury. I've been tempted. I mean, every time I go to the mailbox, there seems to be. And I know some of you police officers I've contacted, and you say, "Get me out of this way. I have no time to be a pastor of the church if I keep responding to these jury notices." Well, if you've ever been in court, not so much for me because I wasn't the one on trial, but man, when you are called there and you come into that room after your deliberation and you're seated there, and then the judge turns and he says, "Have you reached a verdict?" If you've ever been there, it is an ominous moment. It is dead silence. It's a silence that can be felt. Why? A verdict is about to be given. The defendant stands. "Have you reached your verdict?" "We have, Your Honor." "We find the accused," and you read it. And there's silence until it begins, so to speak, until his sentencing or whatever it might be, the verdict is given. Then people either weep or however it goes, but there's a silence that you can feel. There's a time of silence before all of this judgment comes. And what does that mean to us? Understand this, especially those of you who may be visiting this morning or you're not sure about God's goodness. God is, in this moment of silence, announcing that God does not delight in judgment. Did you know that? The Bible says that God has created hell for the devil and his angels, not for humans. God doesn't want people to go there. This is an ominous moment. So there's a pause, there's a silence. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, the highly respected Bible teacher, says that it's from this verse that we know that there will be no women in heaven by the fact that there's silence for a time of 30 minutes. I better keep going. Until now, we've been reading in the book of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 7, great noise, great worship, great praise, great adoration. And now there's a great moment of silence. Why? Because God does not delight in judgment. But judgment must come. And so there's a pause. Verse 1, we consider a few things and then we'll move on. The first point is that there will be a silent pause in heaven because of what Jesus Christ is about to do. Jesus is the one who will preside over the judgment of God. It's Jesus who opens the seventh seal, and there is that silence. Listen to this. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. And the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as it was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And Jesus stood up, and it was handed to him the book of the prophet Isaiah." This is Jesus' first public sermon. Listen carefully. It's in direct connection to chapter 8. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. That's Isaiah chapter 61, by the way. And Jesus said, verse 18, Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Did Jesus do that, everybody? Yes. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Did Jesus do that? Yes. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." Did he do that? Yes. "The recovery of sight to the blind." Did he do that? Yes. "And to set at liberty those that are oppressed." Yes, he did that. Verse 19, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Did he do that? Yes. But there's a comma right there. It says, "With that, then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant of the synagogue, and Jesus sat down while all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him. Then Jesus began to say to them, 'Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" And then, of course, they went nuts, right? Because they understood that that was a prophecy of the Messiah, that Jesus was announcing that he was God come to earth in human flesh by doing so, and that he was to be rejected and stoned because they would not believe him. Jesus said, "This is the fulfillment." What's interesting is, at that comma of Isaiah 61 verse 2, Jesus stopped at a comma. When he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of God, he didn't say that. That was the very next statement. This is so significant because in Isaiah 61 verse 2, it correlates exactly with Revelation chapter 8, all the way out to chapter 19. Jesus paused at that comma, closed the book, because for the last 2,000 years, it would be time to preach the gospel of grace. Are you with me? Do you understand that? And so the gospel has gone out into the world. There is the day of the vengeance of God that is coming. God's judgment is the day of vengeance, and it will come upon a certain group of people, not believers. You need to understand that. Say, "Well, Pastor, I feel like I'm under God's vengeance." Buddy, you don't know a thing about God's vengeance. He's not doing that right now. God may discipline, God may chastise, God may scold you. The truth of the matter is, though, God is not right now operating in judgment or wrath or vengeance. So Jesus is about to unleash the wrath of God upon the earth, and so there's a pause. There's a pause in heaven also because of what heaven is about to see. The grammatical picture that is painted here is very awesome, and frankly, it is frightening because heaven is in awe of about the things that are soon to take place on the earth. I would venture to say that it's quite difficult to impress heaven. You know what I'm saying? Heaven is where angels dwell. Heaven is where the saints have gone. Heaven is an awesome, wonderful place. Heaven is a holy place. Yet heaven is aware of a future event that just before it happens, John says that there's silence for about a half an hour. Heaven is about to witness, listen, the wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. Did you hear me, everyone? Did you get that? Before you leave this building today, don't think that God's got his hands on his hips and he's sharpening, as it were, a sickle, and he's got a funky-looking grin on his face like, you know, "I'm going to start slapping people." He doesn't delight in that. God will exercise his wrath and vengeance upon one and one group of people only, a Christ-rejecting people. That's what the Bible says. Well, what about alcoholics, adulterers, fornicators, warmongers, whoremongers, mother murderers, father murderers, rapists, thieves, crooks, extortionists, bank... Hey, did you know none of those sins send a person to hell? Did you know that? The Bible says there's one sin. Jesus died for the sins of the world, says the Bible. There's only one sin that sends a person to hell. And the Bible says it's rejecting Christ as your Redeemer. That's it. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. If you don't make it to heaven, it will be because of one reason, and that is you have repeatedly, constantly, day by day, neglected to come to Christ as your Lord and Savior. He died on the cross. I tell you, you know what? We had the most fun time in Israel, and I just challenge you, to grab anybody who went to Israel and find out if their lives were not moved and changed. Because you know what? I would grab the Bible and we would pull up perhaps to a place like the Valley of Elah, which is one of the last places we were there before we went home. And we stood in the valley between the two mountains. In 1 Samuel 17, guess what? Those two mountains are still named the same names today. And you stood in this valley, nothing's there but a dried up riverbed. And that dried up riverbed is one of the only places in all of Israel that has in its riverbed smooth round stones. And the Bible says that between these two mountains, Israel was encamped with the Philistines and they were about to war back and forth. And a young boy came out whose name was David and picked up five smooth round stones and stood between these two mountains and challenged Goliath to a battle. And we're standing there and the two mountaintops are there and you were holding the rock. And I got a couple of guys together, one guy that was about 6'6" and one guy that was about 5 feet tall. And we kind of had a little reenactment right then and there. And the awesome thing is to have your Bible open and stand in the place. Nobody can do that in the world but you. Did you know that? We went to the Valley of Armageddon and stood in the Valley of Megiddo and opened up our Bibles and talked and taught on the book of Revelation and the last battle on earth. And while we were there standing, F-16 jets were flying over, giving us goosebumps. As the Bible says, in that valley, someday soon, we don't know when, but there will be a war of nations gathered. In that valley, Napoleon said this. No wonder why the Bible calls it the last battlefield. For in this valley, he says, is the greatest battlefield that a general could command. And we stood in the place. Only a Christian or a Jew can open up the Bible and say, we're standing in the place. I tell you, our faith is founded upon fact. It is awesome to be a Christian. It is awesome to open up the Bible and stand in a place where God has spoken of in His Word. We learn on the last day also that we're in the southern steps of the temple, unearthed, by the way, through recent archaeological excavations, and Neil Armstrong was on a tour, a personal tour, and he asked his tour guide, I want to stand on the stones that Jesus stood on. Show me some of those stones. And so the tour guide told him and said, we know for a fact that these stones were here and were used at the time of Jesus. He would have gone up and down these very steps as it enters in to the Temple Mount. And Neil Armstrong said, I thought it was awesome to stand on the moon to take the first steps. That wanes in comparison to stand where Jesus stood. Neil Armstrong said that. You won't read that in Time magazine. To stand in the place. Silence in heaven because of what God is about to do. And it will happen in the future days. If you're trusting in Christ, you'll be long removed from this moment in time. But the day of God's reckoning will come. Judgment has to come against the Christ-rejecting world. When the judgment of God comes, there'll be silence in heaven. There'll be a pause because silence shouts the righteousness of God. Throughout Scripture, the Bible warns over and over again, be silent before the Lord, for He is holy. Another point that we see is in verse 2. When the judgment of God comes, solemn preparation must be made. Before the judgment of God will come to the earth, there's solemn preparation that's made. And we see that in verse 2. And it says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. You got to kind of imagine this in your mind's eye. By the way, trumpets were used for the calling of God's people to gather for worship in the Old Testament. Trumpets were used for calling of God's people to war in the Old Testament. By the way, even in the 18th century, even the early 19th century, trumpets were used to call people to war. Trumpets were also used in the Old Testament to call God's people together for announcements. Many times you go to the east coast of the United States. We've kind of lost it out here in the west coast, kind of sad. But if you go to the east coast of America or maybe in Midwest, the tolling of a church bell was an announcement for many cultures in many places, most around the world. Even, again, eastern coast of the United States, when the church bells tolled, it meant to gather together. There was to be an announcement made. Trumpets. The angels will stand and they will pull out their trumpets. And these are not ram's horns, by the way. These are trumpets of judgment. Great, ominous warning. And so there's a preparation made. And one of those is this. When the judgment of God comes, the solemn preparation made is because God is in heaven and He's holy. See, you might have the question this morning, why is this even important, Pastor? Can you just move on to chapter 9? You know what? It gets pretty spooky from here on out. You want to make sure that you're not here. So let me tell you right up front right now, God is holy. Listen, it gives me a great deal of pleasure to say this. I love saying this. People love, you know, show me a miracle, show me a miracle. I'll tell you, you know what the greatest miracle ever was? And in my opinion, ever shall be. Is not the blind having their sight restored. You say, well, you know, lucky you, you can see. I can see with these glasses on. But you know what's more important than getting my eyesight back or maybe, you know, your leg growing or whatever the thing might be? You know what's more important than all that? You know what the greatest miracle ever was? That God who is not a human being, God who is something altogether different, came by way of the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem as prophesied by the Scriptures, took on Himself human skin and stepped into the world. That to me is the greatest miracle of all. That God, who's not a human, became a human to live a life, to meet all the requirements of the law that He gave. Only He could do it. To meet its demands, to show of His perfection, and then, in association with our imperfection, Jesus, who was innocent, but we are guilty, went to the cross and died in our place. Is that not awesome? If we were Pentecostals, we would have said, amen! Hey, that's good. God is holy. And so preparation in heaven is made, because judgment must come upon the earth. Why is God going to judge the earth? Because He is pure. And Habakkuk 1:13 says, His eyes are so pure that He cannot look upon evil. You say, well, if that's the case, why then did God ever create man if He knew that he was going to be evil? Because of choice. And you love choice. Don't tell me you don't. You love it. Man, those of us who are parents, we would kind of hope and pray and wish that our kids didn't have a choice. You know when you say clean your room? Do you know those little stinkers have a choice? So, well, not in my home. Oh, they do too in your home. Go clean your room. And they go to their room. They may clean it eventually. But they have a choice. You have a choice. You're going to, after service, you're going to eat whatever you want to eat. In fact, you might send it back because you know what? You didn't bring me what I wanted. Why? Because you have a choice. God engineered within the human being the ability to choose. That's the only way you can have true love and true worship. But man pirated such a privilege and a responsibility and decided to go it alone without God. That man was called Adam. And we've been messed up ever since. And we can't blame Adam because we probably would have did the same thing. But God is in heaven and He's holy. And before He makes things right upon this planet, sin has got to be judged. When the judgment of God comes, solemn preparation must be made. We see in verse 2 also because man practices sin and deserves judgment. Now, this is not popular. You're going to email me and say, how dare you say this and that? And I had some woman tell me a couple weeks before Resurrection Sunday, I can't believe that you were talking about me in service. You completely exposed me. I didn't even know who she was. I was talking about something and I was saying something. The Holy Spirit was talking to her. I didn't even know her situation. Then she went ahead and wrote me and indicted herself. You said, this about me, this about me, and this about me. Signed, and I don't even know who she is. Listen, the truth of the matter is we are all sinners. And you who think, well, not me. I mean, you might be pastor, but I'm doing there. You're the biggest one. You're so self-righteous. I can't believe you're saying that. You don't judge. Oh, Jesus said, don't judge. The word is condemned. Don't condemn anybody. We don't have that right. But Jesus also said to be a fruit inspector. The Bible also said that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. You see, it's human nature to practice sin. And it's in our blood. And that's not a popular thing to say. But as cute as that little baby might be, he's a rotten, stinking sinner. It's true. They got it. Nobody taught us. Now, this is how you steal. You go into the kitchen, even though she said not to get the cookies, you go in there, you lift the lid, you take a cookie, you put it in your pocket. That's how you do it. No, we have to tell our kids, when you go into the kitchen, don't steal those cookies. Leave the pie on the countertop. Don't poke it. So what do you do when you tell a kid, and keep your fingers out of the cake? When you tell your five-year-old that, don't put your fingers in the cake when you go in there, what do? Right? And then they'll taste it. And then they'll try to convince you, did you taste the cake? Did you poke it? Not me. And they've got chocolate frosting right on their face. Where does that come from? The Garden of Eden, Adam. It's from Eve and from Adam. Oh, okay, so your name must be Eve. I get it. Adam, he's upset over here, and Eve, she's upset over here. I can't believe you used my name in the message. The Bible says in Exodus 23, verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. 2 Samuel 12, 9 says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? 2 Kings 17, 17 says, the people cause their sons and daughters to be dedicated to idols. They practice witchcraft and astrology, that's the zodiac, and gave themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to make him angry. Genesis 6, 5, and the Lord recorded that the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth, and that the intent and the thought of his heart and mind was that to do evil continually. Isn't that amazing? It's been, it's kind of weird, but it says, I've read this in sociological books, psychological books, that a man thinks a perverse sexual thought once every 10 seconds. Now, I don't know, how in the world did they ever think of that one? Well, he had a little meter you put on his head and whoop, 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 whoop. I don't think it's every 10 seconds, but the third consideration here is when the judgment of God comes, there's a solemn preparation because evil is about to run its course. This is an amazing thing. People, we are a people, a race that wants its own way without God. And when we get it, we mess it up. That's what utopia is all about. Did you know that? It's man creating a world without God, thinking that man can govern himself. Ladies and gentlemen, Republicans and Democrats, and you independents, we can't do it. We can't do it. It's flawed from the beginning. We need Christ. And he begins by coming into our lives and making us new. The greatest government of all is a theocracy, when God rules and reigns in men's hearts. That's how the world is changed. But the Bible says it won't be changed until Christ comes. So evil has got to run its course. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 6:13, in the prayer that we ought to pray as a pattern, he said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why? Because it's ever and forever around us. John 3:15 down to John 3:19 says, whoever believes or trusts in Christ should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten or preeminent glorified Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, in light of Revelation chapter 8, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Did you hear that? And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love their darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Meaning that men planned and schemed and looked forward to doing evil rather than following God. And every one of us, before we came to Jesus, we know exactly what that means. Third point this morning, verses 3 to 6, is when the judgment of God comes, the prayers of God's saints will be heard. the prayers of God's saints will be heard. Look at verses 3 through 6. Then the other angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. This is in heaven. This is not in some earthly temple. And he was given much, not a little, much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. Those of you who know your Old Testament, you see this now, the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies being formed in your mind. And verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. That's answered prayer. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Notice, first of all, in your margins, you might want to jot this down, that this is answered prayer, and it's certainly, specifically, the answer to the prayers of those in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Remember, they had died earlier in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It says, and when Jesus opened the fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That's the group of believers who died during the tribulation period. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And what was the answer given? Wait. Remember? Wait. Your brethren will die like you did, but wait. Well, now we come to Revelation chapter 8, and their brethren have died. And so the prayer is answered. I'm going to give you several verses. When he says here to judge those that are upon the earth, throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, the last thing you want to be is an earth dweller. The Bible references those who dwell on the earth. The word in Greek and in Hebrew literally means this, those who live for the earth. Hear me out. Oh, am I going to make enemies on this? The word means, and isn't God awesome and brilliant to have anticipated the age in which we live? For those who live for the earth. It is in direct agreement with Romans chapter 1. Those who worship the earth and its creation. Those who say, Gaia, the earth is our mother. The earth is our home. The earth, not God, has given us forth. And look, I believe Christians should be the greatest custodians of creation and nature on the planet. But don't worship it. Then there are those who worship it. There's a balance. But never are we called upon to worship the earth. The word earth dwellers means those who live for the earth and those of this little orb called planet Earth. It's what you live for. It's your life. What you can extract from the earth. Gold, power, money, prestige, place, position. It's what you live for. The earth dwellers. That's what the Bible means. Isn't it interesting to counter that? The Bible says that those of us who are Christians, our citizenship is in where? Heaven. That we are ambassadors for Christ. That word in Greek, ambassadors, means someone like Jennifer who's going to Iraq. She is an ambassador going to a hostile nation. That's what that word means for the Christian. That we are ambassadors of Christ. There's the ambassadors that are deployed to a peaceful nation, and then there are those ambassadors who are deployed to a difficult nation. That's the word that is used for the Christian. We are diplomats, ambassadors sent to a dangerous world. Why? Because we are not the earth dwellers. Revelation 13, 14 says that the Antichrist will deceive those who dwell on the earth by the signs in which will be granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, to make an image of the beast. We'll study more about him as we get to Revelation 13. Revelation 14, 6. Then I saw another angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, and he preached to those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers. You can escape, by the way, this title and this stamp of earth dweller by coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Finally, we end with this, the fourth and final point. When the judgment of God comes, punishment must fall upon this world, verses 7 to 13. This is the section of gross devastation. And from here on out, it is tough going. By the way, if you're a note taker, from here on out, these first four trumpets that are announced, these are all judgments regarding nature, the created elements of nature, be it humans or things in the ocean or the stars above. The last three, as we shall study next week, Lord willing, is this. They are spiritual in nature. The first four of the seven trumpet blasts, the first four are of a physical nature. The last three of the trumpet blasts are of spiritual nature. And so look at this. When judgment of God comes because it is of man's unbelief, look, the environment will suffer. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. I need to go through this quickly. I can't belabor this, but people, we're talking about catastrophic natural events. 2,000 years ago, Jesus laid it out before us in a chronological order in the last days. Jesus said concerning Revelation chapter 8 and Matthew 24:7, Jesus said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines. My friend, can you imagine when the ecosystem is so messed up that it says when the first angel sounds in heaven that hail and fire will follow, mingled with blood? The word means that the hail and the fire that falls from the heavens above will cause mankind to be struck and killed. Hail will hit men, people, so hard that it will break their bodies open. Blood will be mingled with it. Hail and fire. So how can that be? Did you know that is a meteorological fact, that hail and fire have been found together throughout human history? Did you know at Mount St. Helens when it erupted that what followed was hail falling to the ground and lightning striking the earth at the same time? Did you know that the gases that were belched out of Mount St. Helens when lightning, by the way, it formed its own weather system. Did you know that? On a clear, beautiful day when Mount St. Helens erupted, the dust carried up and the plume of ash and of gases formed a violent reaction. It rained hail and the gases caught fire by virtue of the lightning. This is documented not only in St. Helens, but with all major volcanic eruption. Jesus said that there's going to be famines that result of it. Can you imagine? Look at this, just the devastation that Mount St. Helens caused. It circled the globe six times before that dust settled out from the earth. It changed flight patterns of aircraft, and it changed weather patterns around the world. Mount St. Helens did. Interesting. Like ancient Egypt, we hear of this plague of hail. Exodus 9:23, in the 10th plague, then Moses stretched out a staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground, so that the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth, for it was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had ever become a nation. And the hail struck throughout the entire land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. The hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, had no hail. So when it says fire and hail mingled together and or mingled with blood, it's talking about hail coming down to earth and gaseous explosions in the atmosphere. And when it struck the earth, it killed people. Those of you, I've seen hailstorms in Dallas at the airport that caused our plane not to be able to fly. The hail was so big. That's insane. That's crazy. The Bible says these things will come. Joel chapter 1, verse 19. O Lord, to you I cry, for the fire has devoured the open pastures, and the flame will be burned out upon all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field will cry to you, for the water brooks will be dried up, and fire will devour the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm. Wow. Joel 2, verse 30. We're almost done. Are you guys okay? Joel 2:30 says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's the second coming of Christ. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Volcanic eruption, causing green grass and other things to be consumed and burned up. Hail and fire mingled. Listen to this. You might appreciate this. You can let me give you the source of this. This is the Zondervan background of the Bible, and also from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The scripture. Oh, and I've got the wrong copy of it. I'm going to have to read part of it and paraphrase the end of it. I'll have to change it before next service. It says, "We also." This is a young man in a boat. At the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD on August 24th. It says the man was in a ship, a sailing vessel, coming from the Bay of Naples to rescue a friend caught in Pompeii at the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. He became trapped by the rough surf. Once ashore, he could not escape by sea. He choked to death through the inhalation of the dense gaseous fumes of the volcano. His nephew, and it gives his name, described his uncle's death and his own escape in two remarkable letters written by the historian Tychicus. His description is as follows. We saw also the sea sucked away from the shore and apparently forced back by the earthquake. At any rate, it receded from the shore so that it left great fish and sea creatures stranded on the seashore. In Vesuvius in 79 AD, by eyewitness, in Pompeii, in Herculaneum. You can visit those spots today. When the volcanic eruption took place, it caused a tsunami in the Bay of Naples. Before a tsunami, any of you been to Hawaii, you've seen the tsunami warning system. Do you know what one of the warnings about a tsunami is? Do you know what triggers the tsunami warning system in Hawaii and in Japan? Do you know what causes the alarm to go off? It's not somebody standing at a little, hut or something looking out to the sea. The sea begins to drop. There's an earthquake. Maybe under the sea or near a coastal community, and the sea begins to drop. When the sea begins to drop, it sets off the alarm. That means you better head for the high ground. Why? Because the sea goes out and then it comes. The Bible talks about an event that is forthcoming that we can speak of it now just out of natural means. We've seen such things happen in history. We need to keep those things in mind. Another thing is this, verses 8 and 9, when the judgment of God comes, punishment must fall upon this world because of man's unbelief. And look what will happen. Look what will suffer. The sea creatures will suffer. It says the angel sounded the second trumpet and something like, that means it was not a great mountain. It was like a great mountain. Burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. You see, we're talking about some cataclysmic event whereby the ocean is so rough and so turbulent, it kills both those that are sailing upon, one third of those shipping upon the sea, and it kills sea life. Get a load of this. Hosea 4:3 says, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea shall be taken away. The ancient prophet warned. That's tremendous. On and on it goes. We have so many other scriptures, but time does not allow. When the judgment of God comes, my friend, we end with this. It will be because of man's unbelief in the heavens. Above will be shaken. And the word used here is not heaven where God lives. The Bible in Old and New Testament gives three words for heavens. Where God lives in the spiritual realm. Number two, where the stars and galaxies dwell. And third, the atmosphere from sea level to about 126,000 feet above the ground. space goes on beyond that. Three words. Because of man's unbelief, the heavens will be shaken, says the Bible. Then the third angel sounded, verse 10, and a great star fell from heaven. That is the celestial space, meteors, stars, planets, burning like a torch. Look, it's not a torch, it's like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water, fresh water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters, which became bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun was struck, and the moon, and the stars. And so a third of them were darkened, and the third of the day did not shine. Think of the ecological problems if the sun doesn't shine properly. Can you imagine the stars, a third of them falling, cascading to the earth? Can you imagine what that's going to look like? How's that going to happen? I don't know. Then the day is going to be radically shortened. Jesus said when people see this, their hearts will fail them. They'll have heart attacks for fear for those who dwell on the earth. Here's what I found interesting, and I can't pronounce the word rightly. I'm going to ask you to go look it up later. When you look the word wormwood up, it leads you in your study in pharmacology. It leads you to a very fatal, toxic herb, a hallucinogenic, that used to be used predominantly by the Europeans and most recently, though outlawed now by the French, that was added to liquor, to give you a tremendous buzz, rush, or high, but it could also lead to a heart attack. Before it does that, it causes great hallucinations. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross, they offered him vinegar mingled with gall, it says? It was a painkiller. The word wormwood here, when it's used purely as wormwood, we have the pharmacology name, THUJONE, and it's fatal. It causes whatever it comes in contact with to turn extremely bitter, and it kills you. Interestingly enough, it is also found if in a, listen, they did a hypothetical model that if a meteor or a comet came into the Earth's atmosphere and struck the Earth, that which would come out of the Earth would be equal to this effect of wormwood. It would cause waters to become bitter and fatal if a meteor or a comet were to strike the Earth. Interesting. Of a great magnitude. You can go on and on through the Old Testament, and it speaks about those future days coming. We end with verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel. Some of your Bibles say eagle. The newer versions say eagle. Don't panic. The oldest commentators and the oldest manuscripts go back, and it is angel. Some of your Bibles again say eagle. Don't worry about it. It's the same word, angel, found throughout Scripture. That angel flies through the midst of heaven and says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Is he riding a horse? He's not riding a horse. He's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. The word is condemnation, grief, or damnation is coming. Because the remaining three angels are about to sound their trumpets. Boy, I wish I could have given you a message today that make you all happy and giggly and laugh and, you know. I want to. But you know what? We've got to be faithful to the Bible. You don't ever want to hear Jesus say, whoa, or an angel say, whoa. You might be saying, come on, I got to get out of here. Wait, whoa, don't go yet. We're almost done. Because this word whoa is ouai in Greek, and it means damnation upon you. Jesus used this word. Jesus, meek and mild, meek and mild until he says in Matthew 23:13, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Condemnation be upon you, religious people who know so much and don't practice it. Jesus says, woe unto you, to the city of Chorazin, around the Sea of Galilee. Guess what? When we go to Israel, we do not visit the city of Chorazin. It's been annihilated from the earth. Nobody lives there. Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin, because you didn't believe when I came to town. Jesus said, woe unto you, Bethsaida, because you didn't believe when I came to town. When you take a trip to Israel, you do not stay in Bethsaida. Nobody stays in Bethsaida. It is a ghost town. 2,000 years on the beautiful shores of the Galilee. Jesus said, woe unto you, Capernaum. And just a few days ago, we were standing in Capernaum. What's left is Peter's home and an old synagogue. Nothing there. Jesus says, woe unto you, these cities, because the miracles that were done within these cities, you should have believed, but you didn't believe. Jesus says, woe unto you, Luke 11:52. Woe unto you, lawyers. Any lawyers in here? Don't raise your hand. Jesus said, woe unto you, lawyers. Matthew 23:16, woe unto you, blind guides. Follow me. I will lead you into spiritual enlightenment. Jesus says, you blind guides, woe unto you. Condemnation to you. Matthew 26:24, woe unto the man who betrays the Son of Man, the Son of God. Serious, isn't it? See, my friend, you don't have to have anything to do with the Revelation chapter 8. It's your choice. You say, how far is it away? We don't know. The Bible says when the gospel is preached, you need to respond today. Today's the day. You've already heard this morning that Jesus died for your sins. He rose again from the dead. Isn't it great to open your Bible and stand in the spot of an empty tomb? To go to a hill that's carved like the face of a skull called Calvary, Golgotha, it's there today. What keeps you from trusting Jesus? You want more evidence? There's too much evidence. Evidence has nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with your intellect either. If you use your brain, you'll become a Christian. It has to do with a spiritual issue. Are you willing today to yield to King Jesus and to receive Him? That is my prayer. I pray that any one of you in this gathering would never hear the words, woe unto you. For you heard the word of God in the 21st century, and you saw the evidence, and you even stood in the place. But you would not believe. You rejected and neglected and denied. Woe unto you. That will only be your choice. May it not be your choice today. Father, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and even this horrific, solemn warning that is before us, Lord, regarding